According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. Our growth does come through the Scriptures. Join me, if you would, in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, once again, this is our 80th class in the book of Romans. And so if we were to keep to our 10 lessons per chapter pace, that means we have to wrap up chapter 8 today. I suspect that we won't. All right, I suspect that we will have missed that target here in this chapter, and I'm okay with that. Because the doctrine in this chapter is too important. The principles that are contained here are too important. And we're going to make sure that we're solid on this before we move on into chapter 9. I also suspect that perhaps chapters 9, 10, and 11 may come a little bit short of the 10 lessons per chapter format. So we can still maintain our average overall, even if we miss it in one particular chapter. All right, Romans chapter 8. Did you know that all things work together for good? Romans 8:28 says, we know that God causes all things to work together for good. To those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So verse we looked at last week, we're going to return right back to this context. 28, 29, 30, 31. These verses are critical. They actually form a logical progression. And so we'll have to touch a little bit on what we dealt with last week to make sure we don't lose the progression as we move forward to verses 31 and following here today. But before we do any of that, it's important for us to start with a word of prayer. Silent prayer, asking the Father to guide our thinking. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, as the rain comes down, Father, we thank you. We thank you for your faithfulness. Nothing happens apart from your good pleasure, apart from your purpose. As you send forth the rain to nourish the earth, Father, so too your word will not return void. It will accomplish the purpose for which you sent it. And that includes this message on this day. And I thank you for brothers and sisters in Christ that set aside this time. They sanctified this time. Father, they could spend this Saturday or this Sunday doing all kinds of other things, but this was the priority for the brothers and sisters here today. So, Father, reward the volition that wants to study to show ourselves approved. We want to learn. We want to grow. Open our eyes to Scripture, Father. Oh, give us ears to hear and a heart to understand. We thank you in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. All right, we do know that all things work together for good, that God causes all things to work together for good. To those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. If you missed it last week, I would encourage you to go back and review that we have here impact that relates to positional truth. This is not experiential. This is not something you can fear losing. That, well, what happens if I stop calling God or loving God? What happens if I have a bad day or a bad week where I'm really not loving God so much this week? Does that mean that things stop working together for good? Well, my flaky behavior does not change the positional truth reality of who I am in Christ. And that's the impact of what this passage is dealing with. I am one who loves God, and I am one who is called according to His purpose. And His calling was before the foundation of the world. His calling is unrelated to my flaky behavior or my backsliding or my reversionism. God knows all that in His foreknowledge. He knows what my dark seasons are going to be like and how long they're going to last and what kind of discipline's necessary to get me back on track. He knows all of that. His foreknowledge is really the basis for this progression, this logical progression that we see here in this passage. What is God's purpose? It's explained for us in verse 29. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He, Jesus Christ, His Son, would be the firstborn among many brethren. The plan of God before any angels, before any humans, before any volitional realm of accountable creation, the plan of God was not to leave Jesus Christ as the object of His, as the sole object of His love. That He wants additional beings to love His Son the way that He loves His Son. And we see this as we work our way through the plan of God reader and as we see what the plan of God is as it unfolds. His purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. Technically speaking, predestination is not the same as our salvation. Obviously, salvation is a part of that. How am I going to be conformed to the image of his Son if I'm not saved? But it's only the first step of a process that goes far beyond salvation. We have to be saved as step one, but then we have to grow in that grace and knowledge. He has to take us from the cross to the crown, you understand. He who began a good work in you will fulfill it, will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus, we're told. Salvation is only the first step. That's why so many of the debates that come out of this passage and the Calvinism, Arminianism debate and all these other theological disputes that in a lot of ways are wrangling about words, are missing the point because they're limiting it to salvation. In this passage, we're not predestined to salvation. We're predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Don't ever lose sight of that. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? All right, now, again, we'll pick this up as best as we can. This is our present format, which is more of an overview. It's more of a breadth approach to Scripture. 10 lessons in a chapter is giving you an orientation to things that we need to come back and spend 20 years. I think what Donald Gray Barnhouse spent 20 years teaching the book of Romans, and when he was done, he started back over again and did it for another 20 years. And I hope to live long enough to do a study like that, verse by verse, word by word, through all the doctrine in this book. How long do you think we would spend on the doctrine of election, for example, or the doctrine of predestination, or the doctrine of foreknowledge? Each one of these doctrines would take weeks and weeks and weeks, hours and hours and hours of doctrinal study to fully digest. That's the style we teach at the 9:30 hour. That's the style we teach on Wednesday night. That's not our approach here at this 11 o'clock service. So we're getting big picture, we're getting broad approach, and hopefully the combination of the two will be a blessing for us. All right, let me skip through what we did a week ago. Loving God equals being known by God, and we take this passage as a positional truth reality. Loving God also equals being a called one according to His purpose, and that's the context there in verse 28. Again, if you want more on that, it's available. God's foreknowledge is the criteria for our predestination. God's foreknowledge is the criteria for our predestination. It is not the same as our predestination. Foreknowledge is not the same as foreordination. It cannot be. Something that is the basis for something else cannot be the same as that something else. All right? If you try to make this true, if you try to embrace this, then you are violating the fundamental principles of Western logic, the laws of identity, the laws of non-contradiction. Something is what it is, and it is not what it is not. See? And so, if something is the criteria for something else, then what it is what it is, and it's not what it's not. And what it is cannot be what the else that it's based upon. Now, all that is, of course, deeper than I want to get to today. But study it out, think about it, and ask yourself, if something is what it is and is not what it's not, then how can it be what it's based upon? Okay? And here we see that foreknowledge is the criteria, the basis for predestination. Perfect agreement with 1 Peter 1, verses 1 and 2 as well, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. And so the choice, if it's based on foreknowledge, cannot be the same thing as foreknowledge, in which case it's no longer according to. Likewise here, those whom He foreknew, He also predestined. We want to understand both the doctrine of foreknowledge and the doctrine of predestination, and they cannot be the same thing. Perhaps the most fatal logical fallacy that causes Calvinism to crumble. Predestination is to be conformed to the image of His Son, other passages there, which gets us ready now for verse 30. Those whom He predestined, He also called. These whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. All right, calling. This is where we left off. Calling. We understand many are called, but few are chosen. There are distinctions to be made. Calling is not choosing. Choosing is not calling. They are also separate activities. Otherwise, the results would be the same. If calling and choosing were identical, then he would have the same results. The many would be called and the many would be chosen. But that's not what we see here. We see that many are called, but few are chosen because they're different things with different results. Matthew 22:14. Specifically, though, we know that those who are foreknown and those who are predestined, they are called in such a way that they do come. They do come. They are called in such a way, with a drawing by God the Father, that they do come by faith to Jesus Christ. And so I would encourage you, if you want to pursue this in a deeper way, if you want to pursue the doctrine of election, if you want to pursue the doctrine of calling, pursue them, but pursue them separately and pursue them appropriately. And understand the many and the few realities that the Lord spoke about there in Matthew 22 and verse 14. I would also highlight John chapter 6 with respect to the role of God the Father in calling, God the Father in drawing. It's a prerequisite. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. All right? But the ones whom the Father draws, they do come. They absolutely do come. And we want to understand these principles as well. John 6, verses 37 and 44. Now, picking up from this, as we move through predestination and justification and glorification, I hope that we can understand practical applications as well. In some respects, the positional truths are important to know, but the positional truths, if we don't also identify the practical application, can get us in trouble. We can end up with a whole lot of knowledge, but no love that edifies. No, so what? What do I do about it kind of application. And that's what I kind of want to give here. With respect to the final two doctrines of this chain, justification and glorification, the final two doctrines of what's listed here, foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification and glorification. You got all these steps. The final two are the ones that are also spelled out in the New Testament with an experiential application. Justification and glorification, they are powerful doctrines of positional truth that also have experiential applications which must not be overlooked. They also have experiential applications that must not be overlooked. What I hope you get out of this is I want you to be aware, as I urge you and encourage you to do deeper studies on predestination, deeper studies on election, deeper studies on all of these, the calling, for example. As you do your deeper studies on justification and glorification, there are some snares out there that will, if I can teach you this point appropriately, there are snares out there that you won't step into. All right? And you'll see the noose before you put your foot in it and go, oh, that's what the pastor's talking about there. And you'll be able to rightly divide the word of truth. And you'll be able to be blessed by studying justification, but study it twice. You'll be very blessed to study glorification, but study it twice. Study it in terms of its positional truth reality, what we are in Christ, what we are eternally, what we are based on what He accomplished, what we are and what we cannot lose. That's positional. And then go back and study it a second time experientially. Study it a second time as it pertains to how we live the Christian way of life today. And if you can properly distinguish between these, in other words, if you can take every justification passage of the New Testament and put it in one or two different cookie jars, okay, say, this is a passage that deals with our positional truth justification. And then go to another passage, like in James 2:24, and say, well, wait a minute. This is our justification in terms of our experience. This is an experiential justification passage. Okay, I think you'll do much better. I find it to be very helpful in these doctrines, justification and glorification, to go ahead and distinguish between them. You can do the same thing with salvation passages, by the way. So is this phase one, phase two, phase three? Is this, when the Bible uses the word save, is it talking about being saved from the penalty of sin? Or being saved from the power of sin? Or maybe phase three, maybe going to heaven and being saved from the very presence of sin? The Bible uses save in those three different contexts. And so I find it useful if I see a word like save or salvation, I find it very useful to take that passage and say, all right, which bucket does it go in? Which cookie jar does it go in? Which category is this? Phase one, phase two, phase three. Do the same thing with justification. Because if it's positional, then you're justified by faith and faith alone. There is nothing but grace through faith that's going to justify you. Okay? And you have all the doctrine of Romans to back you up on that. But if it's a passage that talks about justification by works, as per James 2:24, all right, you don't want to stumble. You don't want to hate the book of James. All right? You don't want to ignore the book of James. Martin Luther called it a right screwy epistle. All right? It's unfortunate. It's unfortunate. Because he fell into the trap that all too many fall into. To say, well, it can't be true because Romans is true. We're justified by faith alone. And got trapped into the unfortunate fallacy that it has to be either or. It can't be both and. That if the word justification appears, it must be with reference to positional truth reality. That's not true. There's an experiential justification as well. And I believe ultimately there will be a phase three eternal justification when we are absent from the body and at home with the Lord. Save that for future studies. All right, so James 2:24, when we see that we are justified, that's a past completed act. Everything that happens here in Romans 8 happened in the divine decrees, happened before the foundation of the world. But then we got the book of James, and we see that we're justified by not by only faith. I prefer the adverb only to the adjective alone because of the adverbial use of it here. But we are justified not only by faith and positional justification. We're also justified by works in our experiential justification. And they're not in conflict with one another. They complement one another. And so you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. And the examples here, Abraham, our father. I love the fact that it's Abraham in both Romans and James. I love that. Paul wrote Romans, James wrote James, the Holy Spirit inspired them both, and Abraham's the example in both cases. Talking about positional justification, talking about experiential justification. All right. Abraham believed God, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. We've got positional justification. We've got experiential justification. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Rahab the harlot, the same thing. Justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way. Her faith was exhibited in how she lived, manifesting her faith and in the choices she made, the actions she took, even actions that could have resulted in her own death. See, had she been caught by the guards and so forth, but willing to pay that price, she was obedient to the plan of God. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. If all you do is continue to cling to your doctrine of positional justification and you never live out your faith, you never exhibit experiential justification, then I weep for you. That's the hearer and not the doer of the Word of God. The hearer only who deludes themselves. Say, again, recommend the book of James. It's in the Bible for a reason, okay? Don't fall for the either-or approach. Don't fall to say, well, Romans is true, James has to be false. Not one book, not one verse of our Bible is false. Man is justified by works, just in a different way than he is justified by faith. Okay? Any questions on that? We'd be glad to bring them up on Wednesday night in our question and answer time. Likewise, Romans 15:6. Preview of what we're going to look at in Romans 15:6. The doctrine of glorification is more than a positional truth doctrine. Yes, there's a positional truth reality to it, but there's also an experiential application as well. An experiential application of God's glory and how we are glorified by God so that we too can glorify the Father. Romans 15, verse 5 says, "Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." I love the doctrine of glorification because the glorification has a purpose. God doesn't glorify us so we can be full of ourselves. He glorifies us so that we can in turn glorify Him. Those of you that are with us on Wednesday mornings in the Life of Christ class, you've seen this. It's how He started His high priestly prayer in John 17. He finishes His message in the upper room. He walks to the garden. He enters into the garden. Okay? And what does He say? He says, Father, the hour has come. Okay? This was in His high priestly prayer of John 17, right before He entered the garden to pray. He says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify the Son so that the Son may glorify You. Why are we glorified? So we can glorify the Father. Okay? There is an experiential truth to it. Again, if you limit yourself to the positional truth of glorification, I weep for you. There's an experiential application as well. There's the fullness of the Christian walk. It should be this walk of glory. It is glory just to walk with Him. Okay? I like that hymn. All right. So these are the powerful doctrines. So as you work your way through Romans 8, and you work your way through this chain, those whom He foreknew, He also predestined. Those whom He predestined, He also called. Those whom He called, He also justified. Those whom He justified, He also glorified. As you work your way through those doctrines, keep in mind the final two of those doctrines have experiential applications as well. I would submit there's not much of an experiential application for us in terms of God's foreknowledge, other than to appreciate it, other than to know that God knows what He's doing. Okay, that hopefully will be an encouragement to you. But there's no real experiential way that we make use of that, because we're not clued into that. God doesn't tip us off to those whom He foreknows. There's no halo around somebody that tips us off to say, ooh, this person's foreknown and predestined, I better give him the gospel. Okay? So with foreknowledge, with predestination, that's all entirely within the mind of God before the foundation of the world. And I don't see any way in the New Testament passages that relate those doctrines to my own experience or to my own application. Certainly not in the way that it does in terms of justification and glorification. All right, so then what? What then shall we say to these things? What then? I love the what thens. We've had several what thens throughout the book of Romans. What then? Okay? Meaning, all right, Mr. Smarty Pants, you got all this doctrine now. You can cycle your way through foreknowledge, predestination, justification, all this. All right, what then? So what? What's the application? What do we do about it? What is our experiential realization? Positional truth realities. Positional truth realities must have experiential realizations and may also have experiential applications. In other words, don't just stop with knowing something. Recognize what it means to you. Recognize if there's something you're supposed to do about it. Realize that, okay, it's a reality. I want to make it my realization. It's a reality, but do I realize it? Positional truth realities. I freely confess, I think I stole this word for word from the pastor I grew up under. Pastor Ken Jensen. He would talk about reality versus realization. He would talk about it so many times, I could repeat it in my sleep. He'd talk about the objective reality, the subjective realization. He would talk about the certainty of God's Word and how it becomes certitude when I embrace it. Because whether I realize it or not doesn't change the reality of what it is. We've got a culture right now that tries to deny reality. There's a reality out there that, let's be honest, Islam and many Muslims hate us. That's the reality. And why do so few people realize that? See, does it change the reality? And so with all these positional truth realities, those whom He foreknows, He predestines. Okay, that's a reality. But how does it affect my realization? And do I have an application then to make? Okay. I think we ought to stop with every doctrine we study and ask ourselves, all right, this is what it is. What does it mean to me? And what does God expect me to do about it? What is my application? We'd have a good opportunity to do that. Paul does that right here. Here's what Paul says about this. Here's Paul's conclusion. Here's his what then. His what then is, if God is for us, who is against us? That's the application he makes. He goes through all this chain of how he's foreknown, he's predestined, he's called, he's justified, he's glorified. And what does he embrace about all that? A total confidence in the angelic conflict. Man, God's on my side. He answers the what then with a who cares? Who cares? The world hates you? Who cares? God loves me. The world's attacking me? Who cares? God's supporting me. Okay. I have a financial test? Who cares? God supplies all my needs. I have a health test? Who cares? I got a new body on the way. I have a discouragement test? Who cares? My God's the God of all comfort. Every test, every circumstance, every discouragement, every problem, you can just give it right back to the Lord with a great big who cares? God cares. He cares for me. So all the rest of this is in perspective. That's what Paul does here. He puts it into a perspective. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? God's providence on our behalf. God's providence on our behalf places every adversary into a diminished perspective. And I find it's worthwhile to do this. Put your adversaries in perspective. Because your adversaries aren't the people that are bugging you. It's not flesh and blood. It's principalities and powers. Put your adversaries into perspective. Start thinking in spiritual terms. God's providence on our behalf places every adversary into a diminished perspective. When you think with divine viewpoint, your problems get smaller, your God gets bigger. Your prayer life gets more on target. When you stop thinking with divine viewpoint, your problems get bigger. They get bigger and bigger and bigger because you keep staring at them. And the longer you fixate on them, you focus on them, you dwell on your problems, the bigger they get. And the smaller your God gets. He gets smaller and smaller and smaller because you don't think about him very much. In fact, you don't think about him at all. You rarely pray to him. When you pray to him, it's to blame him. Like, why God, why aren't you answering my prayers? All right. From time to time, we need to ask ourselves, who's who? Who's for us? Who's against us? And when you answer those, you can properly say, well, who cares? All right? Who cares? I don't care who's on the other team because I know who's on my team. And nothing else matters. Right? I love these passages. One of my favorite Old Testament passages, 2 Kings 6:16, but also 1 John 4:4. Okay? Let's grab 1 John and then we'll go back to the Old Testament. 1 John 4:4. Do we want to be friends with this world? That's a bad approach. Friendship with this world is hostility towards God. There's lying spirits out there. Don't listen to them. Reject them. Listen to the Holy Spirit. Get under teaching. Be a part of a flock. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Isn't that a nice verse? I like it. All right? This, of course, assumes... What? Assumes you're saved? And it assumes you're in fellowship. That you're not grieving, quenching, and resisting the Holy Spirit. All right? You've got to be in fellowship. You've got to be walking in the light. And greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So put your enemies in perspective. The principalities and powers that are motivating the flesh and blood that you think are the problem. Because the flesh and blood is not the problem. But the spiritual forces that are at work. The philosophies of this age. That are at work. That's who hates you. That's who's working against you. That's who's criticizing you. All right? The greater is he than is in you. So identify who your enemies are and thank God that they were disarmed on the cross. God the Father triumphed over the principalities and powers at the cross. Who are your enemies? Who's on your side? Like the hymn, who is on the Lord's side? Who for him will go? 2 Kings chapter 6 and verse 16. I love this passage. Because to me it's so vivid. Too many believers lose sight of things because they don't have the right eyes to look at their testing with. or they have them and they don't use them. 2 Kings 6:16. Back during the divided kingdom, Israel to the north, Judah to the south. And a lot of enemies were coming in, and a lot of enemies were having victory. And so there's a lot of fear. Samaria is under siege and other things. Oh, this is terrible when the northern kingdom comes to an end. But the story I'm going to focus on at this moment, the attendant of Elijah here, let's see, without reading all of 8 and following. All right. Verse 8, the king of Aram was warring against Israel, and he counseled with his servants, saying, "In such and such a place shall be my camp." And so the man of God sent word to the king of Israel, saying, "Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Arameans are coming down there." Okay? You've got enemies, and they're making plans. But guess who knows all those plans? God's in charge. He knows what they're going to do before they do it. So be comforted. So the king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God had told him, thus and warned him, so that he guarded himself there more than once or twice. Time and time again, when the king was listening to the prophet, he was tipped off. He had a heads up. He had a warning. This is where the attack's coming from. That's where the attack's coming from. They don't receive intelligence and then doubt it and ignore it. They receive intelligence from the omniscient foreknowledge God of the universe, and they paid attention and they made application. Now the heart of the king of Aram was enraged over this thing, and he called his servants and said to them, "Will you tell me which of us is for the king of Israel? Who's the spy in my camp? Who's the one that keeps ratting me out?" Okay, and it wasn't the human being, it was God himself. One of his servants said, "No, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who's in Israel, he tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." Uh-oh. So he said, "Go and see where he is, that I may send and take him." And he was told him, saying, "Behold, he's in Dothan." So you understand the context here. This king cannot have success so long as Elisha the prophet keeps tipping off the king of Israel. So what's the solution? Kill the prophet. Okay? Now, how are you going to do that? If this guy knows what you're doing before you do it, and you know that's what he's doing, and you know that's the problem, so don't you think he's going to know what you're doing now? Trying to kill him? All right? This is the insanity you run into when you pursue the things of Satan in defiance of God's plan. Satan thinks he can be like the Most High God. Satan thinks he can thwart God's plan. And God knows every single thing Satan's doing. All right. "Behold, he's in Dothan. And he sent horses and chariots and a great army there. And they came by night and surrounded the city. And when the attendant of the man of God," whether this is Gehazi or somebody else, we don't know, "but the attendant of the man of God had risen early and gone out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was circling the city." Man, this is going to be a bad day. You wake up and look what happens. They came by night and boom, there they are. Horses, chariots, we're surrounded. And his servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" And what I like here is this is a training ministry. This is a training opportunity. Not only is Elisha going to pass this test, but the servant here that he's training is going to learn in passing this test. So he answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Now right off the bat, that sounds ludicrous. That sounds insane. The servant's asking Elisha, saying, "It's you and me here, I'm counting two, okay? And I'm looking out there, and I'm seeing horses, and I'm seeing chariots, I'm seeing an entire army that's got this city surrounded, and Dothan's not exactly legendary as a great place of defense, that two people can defeat an army here. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And so, see, the reality of those in the spiritual realm, the reality are the angels. And he has to open his eyes, he has to open his spiritual eyes. And it's interesting, Elisha prayed and said, "Oh Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." And I don't view it as really condemning. I don't see Elisha here as saying, "You moron, you're not using your right eyes." I just see it here as an opportunity for the older man to encourage the younger man, to teach him how it's done, to show him how it's done, to ask the Father in prayer. And the day will come that this guy will be, Elisha will be gone, and this guy will have his turn to teach somebody younger. Say, look at this with your spiritual eyes, huh? Look at this with your spiritual eyes. Someone's going to be wondering about bills and how to pay for something or how to build a church or how to do a building project. And you'll be able to say, you know what? I was in a church one time where they didn't have a clue what they were doing, and this check came from Vienna, Austria. God the Father had a plan from Alpha to Omega. He knew what He was doing. All right? Open your eyes. Look at the spiritual realm. Quit looking at the earthly things. And Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. He was right. We outnumber them. If God's on your side, you win. Plain and simple. As long as you're participating in what God's doing. So let's make sure you stay on God's side. And so when they came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, strike this people with blindness, I pray. So he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. And Elisha said to them, this is not the way, nor is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek. And he brought them to Samaria. Okay. Now they're all blind, and they're all following him. You know, I find it's interesting. Those that are blind, doesn't it ever boggle your mind how the unbeliever believes what they believe? You say, how in the world are you following that? Really? I mean, Big Bang and evolution and all this. Really? You actually believe all that? And they think I'm nuts because I believe the Bible. You see, we're dealing in two entirely different realms. But they're blind and they just follow what they hear and they follow along. And then he opens their eyes, which is interesting. And they were in the midst of Samaria, and there it is. Anyway, there's a fun story. But it illustrates very well what we're talking about. It illustrates 1 John 4:4. He that is in you is stronger than he that is in the world. If you open your eye, your spiritual eyes, and take a look at your test, you realize, wait a minute, God has a plan for this. You know, it caught me by surprise, but God knew about it. God's not up there just winging it, figuring out, oh, what do I do next? Okay? Rolling with the punches and going with the flow. He knows everything. He has planned everything. He has permitted everything. And that, to me, is perhaps the most awesome nature of God's foreknowledge compared to everything else. All right, if God is for us, who is against us? If God is for us, who is against us? And you can answer that if you like. Who is against us? The people that aren't with God. Okay? And so who cares? The people that are doomed to destruction. The crowd that's headed towards the lake of fire, including Satan and his angels. All right. He who did not spare his own son. And when we say God is on our side, do you realize what that means? When we say God is for us, do you know the price he paid in order to be for us? We got to stop and recognize, wait a minute, God is for us. Wow. How did that happen? God is for us. You realize what he paid already to put us in this relationship? Once you start answering these questions, see, this is what it's all about. It's about stopping, cycling through the doctrine, and reminding yourself. Every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake, the fellowship of that makes your fellowship and makes your faith effective. Okay? Stopping and recognizing. Don't be quickly shaken from your composure disturbed. Slow down. Think it through. Pray it over. Identify with God's faithfulness. Don't be all panicky like Elisha's servant, saying, oh, we're surrounded. Okay? No. Stop. Think it through. Put your spiritual eyes on. Pray over it. God is for us. And what did it cost him to be for us? What did he do for us while we were still sinners? Now, we're not his enemies anymore, but we were. What did he pay so that now we're not his enemies anymore? And since he did so much already then, is he really going to do less now? Is he really going to abandon us now? Really? All right. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all. Paradidomi, the betrayal. Judas Iscariot was the betrayer. He delivered Jesus to the soldiers. The Pharisees delivered Jesus to the Romans. But who ultimately delivered him? God the Father did. He was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Delivered him over for us all. God the Father did this. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? When you stop and consider what he's already done, the thought that he won't continue to provide, the thought that he won't continue to bless, the thought that he won't take care of us now is ridiculous. It's unthinkable. I mean, it makes no human sense, let alone divine sense. Are you kidding me? When you see the price he paid, then how will he not now? Because this is not at all costly compared to what that was. You see what he did for us? Now look what he can do with us. There's the difference. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? See, what God did to his Son for us, it shapes what he can do now with his Son on our behalf. What God did to his Son. And you got to understand, the work on Calvary, we often emphasize Christ, and that's great, we should, but he wasn't the only one working that day. He accepted God's wrath. I mean, if he received an imputation, who was imputing? Jesus was the recipient of imputation, but who was the imputer? God the Father was the one reconciling the world to himself through Christ. God the Father was the one executing wrath and judgment. Remember, the whole test of Genesis 22 was the test of Abraham as a type of God the Father. And yes, Isaac was a type of Christ, but Abraham with a knife in his hand was the pattern. He was the typology. And he was willing to kill Isaac. Didn't have to. God the Father was willing to kill God the Son. That is the humanity of Jesus Christ. And he did have to. There was no ram in the thicket that could take Jesus' place on the cross. Jesus was the ram in the thicket. He was the substitute. No one else was qualified to do what the God-man could do and did do. And God the Father is the one that executed that judgment. What God did to his Son for us shapes what he can now do with his Son on our behalf. In other words, rephrase what's stated here in verse 32. How will he not? How will he not? You know, it just becomes unthinkable. The idea, especially since he's the God of foreknowledge, knowing that these things are coming up, he knew all these things and sent his Son to take our place. All right. The point is, if he's done the most, he can do the least. It's the a fortiori principle. We studied it before. This is an a fortiori principle. It's a big feature of Romans theology. It's huge in the book of Romans. We dealt with it already back in chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. If he has done the most, he can do the least. I believe that Usain Bolt, the track star from Jamaica, right? Usain, did I get that name right? Usain Bolt, yeah. Fastest man on earth. Got his gold medals in the 100, gold medals in the 200, back-to-back Olympics, doing things that no runner's ever done. You know. Is he capable of running 30 yards? I believe he is. Because look what he does in the 100. Look what he does in the 200. You know, can he cover 30 yards in 50 minutes? I suspect he can make that. Okay? The point is, if it's something I can do, then yeah. He's already done the thing that only he can do. So we have the a fortiori principle. If you weren't here with us at that time, just read it real quickly and then put it in your remembrance and we'll move on. But understand, God demonstrates his love, his own love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died for us while we were yet sinners. Much more than, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. I mean, that's what He did when we were enemies. Now we're His children. Now we're His sons and His daughters. We're His beloved in Christ. Look what He did for us while we were enemies. Look what He did for us while we were sinners. Now we have the imputation of Christ's righteousness. Now we're saints. Now we're in His beloved Son. Now we are the bride that He wants to glorify for His Son. You think He's going to cut corners now? You think He's going to bail? You think He's going to fall short? How in the world would He fall short now since He's already done what He's done to get us here? It's just unthinkable. It's even more stupid than the Exodus generation who started grumbling that, oh, God brought us into the wilderness just so He could kill us. That's ridiculous. If He wanted you dead, He could have killed you in Egypt. All the 10 plagues could have killed you. Or why did He have you walk through the Red Sea? He dumped the Red Sea on Pharaoh's armies, right? Why did He dump the Red Sea on you if He wanted you dead? He brought you through the Red Sea. He dumped the Red Sea on the Egyptians behind you. He has you where He wants you, and He's taking you somewhere even better. Okay, because this is part of the plan that's getting you into the rest, the promised rest. So, you know, He didn't bring you here to kill you. He brought you here to test you, to shape you, to discipline you, to forge you, to strengthen you, to prepare you to cross the Jordan and conquer. All right? What's He doing with us right now? What's He already done? What's He continuing to do? And what's He going to do? There's a whole plan at work here. And I find it sad that far too believers, in fact, far too many pastors and churches are even paying much attention to the fact that God even has a plan, or that we're a part of it. And what are we doing? He's already done the hardest thing imaginable. He's going to do so much more. All right. Let's talk about these who's who questions. And then next week, we'll come back. And once we answer all the who's who questions, we're going to realize that there's no who that can separate us. Who can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. We're going to identify every who that there is. Okay? Have some fun with it. Verses 33 and 34, all these who questions. If God is for us, who is against us? Now we've got some more who questions. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Who is the accuser anyway, and why do I care? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died. And all these questions, I hope that we not only we embrace the thrilling positional truth reality here, but also, again, the experiential applications. If I find that I'm pretty condemning, I've got to stop and say, wait a minute, who's the one that condemns? Okay? Should I not be more in intercessory prayer and a love application? Should I not be the defender? Should I not be the advocate? Should I not be the one that's on board with God's plan and purpose? If I'm an accuser, if I'm a condemner, if I'm a critic, then who am I serving? Who am I working with? So we got a lot of who's who questions here. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, is He who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is seated at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. And if you want, go ahead and add to that. If Jesus Christ is the one at the Father's right hand, who's at Christ's right hand? If Jesus Christ intercedes, who's also supposed to intercede? Who? And then, who will separate us from the love of Christ? The final who that closes this chapter out, we can kind of turn right around in a mirror and point towards us. Say, who do you think you are? You think you can lose your salvation? Really? Who do you think saved you? You think you saved yourself? Look, if you couldn't deserve it, you can't lose it. And so we got the powerful eternal security passage here. There is no who, not even God Himself, can throw you away because you're in Christ. And your eternal destiny means, because you're in Christ, means that you are predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Not even God Himself can throw you out. You can't throw yourself out. There's nothing you do that will cause God to revoke your eternal life. Because remember, those whom He foreknew, whatever you do, God knew all about it. Okay? And He saved you anyway. He sent His Son anyway. To me, that's awesome. Father, I thank You for Your truth. Your word is truth. I thank You, Father, for the powerful passages that remind us, Father. And I pray that, yes, we would embrace the positional truth realities, but as well, Father, I pray that we would embrace them as experiential realizations, to where the meaning of these realities hits each one of us in very special ways. For our application, for our appreciation, for our perspective. If nothing else, it helps us to keep our eyes focused. It helps us to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and finisher, perfecter of our faith. And Father, I thank You in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.